Well, beloved congregation of our triune God, our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 will be our sermon text. And so if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. And for those who wish to remain seated, can. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Amen. You may be seated. As we continue our exposition through the book of 1 Peter, we come now to the first imperatives and commands of the Apostle Peter in this letter thus far. Thus far in verses 1 through 12, the focus has been indicatives, meaning just realities, truths for the Christian to know. And those truths have primarily been who God is, what His gospel is, and who we are in Christ because of that gospel. There have really been no formal commands or imperatives beyond that thus far. But now we come to the portion of this book where we begin to hear how God intends for us to take all of that information about our identity and inheritance in Christ and use it to live in a way that is pleasing to Him in this world. We see this in the very first words of our text, in verse 13, look at verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action." Therefore, preparing your minds for action. So, this is an important point in the letter because the word therefore, usually in Scripture, is meant to be a word that transitions and yet a word that also connects to various pieces of the letter. So there's a teaching being transitioned from and yet connected to with that word, therefore. Peter wants us to know that we have not moved on from the gospel and its promises in the previous verses, but we're taking the gospel and its promises and drawing out implications for how, therefore, we ought to live in this world. And the two big commands for our lives in this text are simply this. Number one is a gospel call to hope. And number two is a gospel call to holiness. And when I say gospel call, I mean a call and command that is saturated in the truth of the gospel that we've been redeemed. So it's, you've been redeemed, therefore set your hope. You've been redeemed, therefore be holy. But those are the two big commands of this text. Set your hope upon Christ fully and be holy as God is holy. Now, before we jump into those two things, hope and holiness, there are a couple of things leading up to them that we should know. In other words, there are two minor points that precede the two major points of hope and holiness. Just as a driver may say to those in the car, buckle up, right? Have you ever said that? Buckle your seatbelts. Or a captain may say to the crew, prepare for liftoff. or a military leader may say to his people, prepare for battle. He kind of says that to the soldiers when they're getting ready for war, prepare for battle. And so we have some words of preparation likewise in our text. These are words of preparation to the two main commands of hope and holiness in our text. And those words of preparation are found in verse 13. Here it is. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So those are the two things that will aid us and prepare us to heed the commands to hope and holiness. The first is that we prepare our minds for action. You see that in the text. Prepare your minds for action. This is the Apostle Peter's way of saying to us as believers, get your minds ready for liftoff. Get your minds ready for the rough road ahead. Buckle the seatbelt of your minds. Prepare your minds for spiritual battle. And yet, the runway, the bumpy road, the war zone that Peter is calling us to prepare for is not primarily physical, but it is mental and intellectual. That's where it begins. It begins in the intellect. What we do begins with the intellect. Well, notice what he writes. He writes, prepare your minds for action. Now, some may hear that and be a little confused at first and say, well, what's the mind really got to do with this, Peter? Isn't it the heart set that matters? I mean, even if I'm wrong, isn't it my heart that really matters in the end? Why are you calling us to prepare our minds? Shouldn't we be checking our brains at the door? But you see, what we think is true about God, what we think is true about ourselves, what we think is true about our purpose and the world that we live in will determine how we live. And let me maybe demonstrate this a little bit more. If I really thought, okay, in my mind, that based on God's will, I should be preaching this morning from the Book of Mormon, or from the Quran, or from the Jewish Talmud, then that's the book that I would be preaching from, because I would believe that that is God's will. If I really thought that unless I ate a donut for breakfast this morning, I would die, then I would eat a donut. Now, some of you husbands in here are like, see, I told you I should have ate the donut. But if you really thought that if you said the word health 100 times in a row, all of your health problems would go away and you would be the healthiest you've ever been in your life. I mean, I would say the word health 100 times in a row, for sure. We act a certain way. We do certain things. We live a certain lifestyle because of the things that we believe and think in our minds. We don't do things, on the other hand, that we don't think in our minds are compatible with reality. I didn't preach this morning from any of those books. I didn't eat a donut for breakfast. I didn't say the word health 100 times in a row, because I don't think that any of those things line up with reality. And so when we talk about living, let's talk about the way we live the Christian life. The first way to live out the faith is not through our hands and our feet. That's eventually where it gets to. But it begins with the mind. That's why the Apostle Peter writes in our text, preparing your minds for action. Now, the action is, of course, spiritual warfare here. And spiritual warfare begins in the mind. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Did the serpent go to war with Adam and Eve by biting them? That would have been a pretty good way to start a war. Bite him, right? Or trying to harm their bodies? Well, no. He immediately went after their minds. He immediately went after their thoughts. He immediately wanted to change the way that they thought to be against the way that God thought. He wanted to shift their views of reality and truth so that they would be easier to control. And why else? Well, because if their thoughts were out of sync with God's will, then they would begin to serve Satan with their minds instead of God. Satan knows there is no neutral territory. There's slavery to Satan, and there is slavery to God. In our minds, sometimes we think there is a neutral point between those two things. But both Satan and God know there is no neutrality between these two kingdoms. And so Satan knows if they're not serving God, if they're not serving the Lord with their minds, if they're not heeding his word, then they are serving me with their minds. I think that sometimes we think that Satan is after the destruction of humanity, that he just wants us all dead. He just wants us all wiped out. But that's not really what he wants at all, and that's not really compatible with the biblical view. What Satan wants, rather, is to make us slaves to do his will. He doesn't want you to not exist. He wants you to be his slave. That's why the Bible says that prior to our salvation, we were, because of the fall, slaves of sin and Satan. But when we are united to Jesus through faith, we are set free from slavery to Satan, and we become slaves and children of God and righteousness, and we are granted the mind of Christ. In fact, if you are following along, hold your place here and turn over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And if you can't turn there, I'll be reading the text out loud, so don't worry about it. Some folks like to turn along, some folks don't. But pay attention to how many times the word mind is mentioned in Romans 8, 5 through 8. He writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, for it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You see that? The mind set on the flesh, the mind that is not in sync with God's mind, cannot obey God's law. What Paul is describing in verses 5 through 8 there is the distinction and the dividing line between the Christian whose mindset is regenerated, is new. They're given a new heart, a new mindset, new affections, new life, versus the mindset of a person who is still dead in Adam, an unbeliever, totally ignorant of where true spiritual and eternal life is found, and who does not have Jesus as Lord and Savior of the mind. And he writes in verses 7 and 8 that the mindset on the flesh, again, cannot even please God. You see, we cannot even begin to please God until we have our mindset on the right things. So it makes sense that these words of Peter in our text, "prepare your minds for action," would come before the first formal commands of this letter, wouldn't it? Because what good does it do, really, to call us to hope if we are not settled in our minds, in our convictions, that the person and promises of Christ are true. If we are constantly wavering between two opinions. And what good does it do to call us to holiness unless our idea of holiness lines up with Scripture? Well, what kind of holiness? The holiness of the religious moderate who lives worldly and professes Christ and says, well, since I am saved, I can live how I please? Or the opposite, is it the holiness of the Pharisee or the legalist who conflates being holy with a million zillion man-made rules that have nothing to do with Scripture? What good does it do to call a convictionless man to hope? And what good does it do to call a worldling or a legalist to holiness? It really does no good at all. And so we have the apostolic commands here to get our minds right, to get our minds set on those things of the Spirit, to know what the Bible says and promises, then set our hope in that, to know what biblical holiness looks like, and then to be holy as He is holy. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." God calls us as His people to renew our minds and prepare our minds in His Word, that we might serve the Lord and be ready for every spiritual battle. In fact, those words, prepare your minds for action in our text, could be translated, gird up the loins of your minds for action. I like that. In Peter's day, the men often wore loose-fitting clothes and they had to hike them up before any activity in order to avoid tripping. And it's the same for us when it comes to the battle of the mind. Unless our minds are prepared and informed by the Word of God and the gospel promises of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will go to do all of these good things for God and we'll be tripped up because we won't know what we're doing or why we're doing it. We'll constantly be confused, hardly consistent, and always be stumbling if our minds are not prepared. But the pure teaching of God's Word helps us on that straight and narrow path. You see, a lot of times we say it's straight and narrow because there are few who find it, and that's true. But also, it's straight and narrow so that we stumble much less and we actually know where we are going. You remember when God is reminding Job of the creator-creature distinction in the book of Job. And He comes to him in the whirlwind. And when Job's just about had enough, he says, I've had enough, Lord, I learned my lesson. The Lord says to him, gird up your loins like a man and I'll speak to you. I'm not finished with you yet. So God requires the same of us when we come to His Word, to hear it or to read it. We are to listen, to take it in, to bend our ear to it. We are to allow God's Word to prepare our minds for action. The modern equivalent of gird up the loins might be roll up your sleeves. I know you've heard that one. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. Get ready for work. And so before we do the work of the Lord, the call is to roll up those sleeves of the mind. Allow God's Word to prepare us for what He has for us to do. And this call to prepare for action, whether that action be hope, holiness, good works, spiritual warfare, whatever it may be, it is not a call to merely rev up our minds like a planned revival or a pep rally. But notice what Peter writes along with this in verse 13. He writes, and being sober-minded, being sober-minded. This is probably a thing that my generation struggles with, a sober-mindedness, a clarity of thought when it comes to the things of God. In other words, action in our text does not require a disengagement of the mind, but a sober mind. A sober mind is, maybe to illustrate it, is the opposite of a drunken stupor. The Apostle Paul writes along these lines in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, he doesn't say don't drink wine. I don't know what your views of alcohol here are. I'm not trying to impose anything on you. But you shouldn't be drunk with wine. You should be filled with the Spirit. Now, sober-mindedness is not reduced here to not being drunk. So it's not like I cannot be drunk and I'm automatically sober-minded obeying Peter here. Rather, this is a call to much more than that, not less, but more. It's a call to think clearly about reality, about truth, about life as God sees it. And so, I guess to sum it up, may we be sober-minded, brothers and sisters, and gird up the loins of our minds. And that is to say, maybe get off the mental easy chair when it comes to sound doctrine. Stop relaxing your mind so much and letting the enemy take over your thinking. Stop allowing the world to control the way you view life. Stop letting emotions take over and emotional things decide what you believe. Wake up, fill your mind with the truth of God's word. Be sober in guarding your mind. This is one of the indirect blessings, I think, of Christianity. That when we have this right godly mindset, we can see through some things, discern some things that the world cannot. And having explained these two minor points of preparation that make us ready for hope and holiness, because remember, those are the minor points of preparation that prepare us for hope and holiness, we come now to the two main commands of our text. The first being found in the second half of verse 13. Peter writes, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there's the gospel hope that we are called to. There's big command number one. Take everything I've just said to you about the gospel and its promises in verses 3-9, though there weren't verse divisions. But take those promises and use it to set your hope upon the future glory that will be yours when Christ returns. Hope, gospel-driven hope, is the apostolic call here. Unless you have no hope, your hope and my hope is in something. And the question is, what are you hoping in, Christian? Where is your hope? Now, this isn't a rebuke. This is an encouragement. Where is your hope? Is it in the right thing or is it in the wrong thing? Now, I'm not just asking, though, where our hope should be, but where is our hope? The command of God's word to us this morning is this: right now, in this moment, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The idea behind set your hope fully upon the future grace of Christ is this: take every ounce of mental and spiritual and intellectual energy that you have in this moment and direct it towards believing Christ's promises for future glory. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of that energy or a little. It doesn't matter if you have 1% of what another person has. It's just all that you have. Take all that you have. It doesn't matter. Come with all of that mental energy you have and set your hope upon Christ and His second coming and that grace that will be brought to you. And notice Peter says, fully. Fix your hope fully on that grace. Now just ponder that imperative for a moment. Not some, but completely set your hope on the grace that will, at the future coming of Christ, be brought to you. There is a future grace coming for you, Christian, beyond all comparison. When Christ returns, there is an experience of blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace, that far outweighs any blessing that you have ever experienced in this life coming. It's coming. I don't think that we bring this truth into our lives in the present enough. This truth of how much grace and glory and blessing is going to be brought to God's people when Christ returns. But notice what the text says. It doesn't just say, set your hope on Jesus. It doesn't just say that he's going to return. Doesn't matter what he's bringing. It is true that we should do that, okay? That's number one. It's of first importance because apart from the person of Christ, of course, we don't have any blessings or we have nothing really. However, that's not what Peter writes here. He doesn't just say, set your hope on Jesus. What he writes in our text is more specific than that. It's not less than that, but it's more specific. Set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is good news. But it's not just the person of Christ. It's the grace that he is going to bring with him for his people that will lead to our full inheritance of every blessing of verses 3 through 9 of this chapter that we've received in part. It is good to set our hope in the person of Christ, but Christ's person must never be separated from his promises of future blessing and grace and glory. They're distinct, but they're not separated. All of these blessings are in Christ, that's true, but we cannot discard the blessings in favor of Christ. We are to set our hope in that grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why we sang this morning, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Notice he doesn't say nothing more. My hope is built on nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Why? Because there are real promises of future events and future glory and future grace in Christ that God calls us to look forward to as believers and to set our hope in them. And so, brothers and sisters, it is a very, very good thing for you to look forward to your heavenly reward in Christ. That is a virtue. That is a good thing. You should anticipate it. You should believe it. You should get excited to think about it. There is a reward for me kept in heaven. And by the grace of Christ at his second coming, he's bringing it. Because that's what Peter's talking about. He's talking about that grace of our inheritance. And God wants us to want that. He wants our faith and hope in him to be so intense that we say, why should it matter if I lose something in this world for obedience to Jesus Christ and allegiance to him? Why should it matter if I lose something for the sake of love for my brother or sister in Christ? Why should it matter if the world looks at my life as a Christian and counts it loss? Because if Christ returns one day, with all of the grace and blessing that he says he will, then loss for him is gain. Because I'm a king or I'm a queen on that day, depending on your gender. I'm glorified on that day by grace. Believe that, Christian. Believe that. To be glorified is to say that you'll be perfect, creaturely perfect, not divine perfect, morally perfect, intellectually perfect, perfect in health, perfect in love, perfect in peace, perfect in joy, perfect in contentment, perfect in attitude, perfect in Christ-likeness. I've never had a moment of such perfection in this life, but for eternity, the Christian will have that perfection. Now, some may say, preacher, you had me up until you said perfect in Christ-likeness. All right, I'll never be like Christ. He's so far beyond me. Please don't even mention me in the same sentence as Jesus, let alone say I'll be like him. And God bless you for having such a high view of Jesus. But at the same time, there is a grace coming that will make you and I like Christ if we truly belong to him. And setting our hope on that grace which is to come is what will shape and change the way that we live in this world now. Now, where do I get that from? Where do I get, number one, that we will be made like Christ when he returns? And then number two, that setting our hope on that future truth changes the way that we live in the present. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Listen to this text in that context. John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Now don't stop there. Read the next verse. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." You see that? Why should we set our hope not only on the person of Christ, but also the promises attached to his future glory that he's going to bring in grace? Because such hope and confidence purifies us here and now. There is a grand and epic mercy to be poured out upon Christians in the coming of Christ. And it will be a time when every last one of the promises of God for future and eternal glory are fulfilled. What a day that will be. What a day. So may we set our hope fully on that grace which is to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, building upon that call to sober-minded and gospel-driven hope is a call to sober-minded and gospel-driven holiness. The second big command in our text is the command to live holy lives. Look at verses 14 through 16 to see this second exhortation to holiness. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now that Old Testament citation is either from Leviticus 11, 44 through 45, or from Exodus. It's actually cited quite a bit in the Old Testament. But the first thing to notice here is that it's not the unbelieving world being called to holiness. It is the children of God being called to true holiness. That's why Peter writes, "as obedient children." One of the greatest, if not the greatest, blessing of salvation that we experience is that we are adopted into God's family in Christ. I cannot imagine that there could ever be a greater spiritual blessing in the universe than to be a child of God by right. And no one can lay claim to that blessing except for the one who is in Christ. And yet, there are also requirements of God's children. Our Father is not a father who says, go out and do whatever you want, don't care if you die. Don't care what happens, right? No, he's a responsible father. He is a father who loves us enough to call us to be holy. There are requirements being a child of God that are not requirements of the unbeliever. And one of those requirements is in our text. And it is that God's children must be holy, as our Heavenly Father is holy. Now, the unbelieving world is called to morality, to righteousness, to keep the law, and they'll be judged on whether or not they kept the law. But holiness, brothers and sisters, it is much, much more than mere morality. It is not less. Please do not mistake me here. It is not less. But it is much more than mere morality. Today, holiness is often mocked, especially among my own generation, even from those inside the church walls. When you hear the word holiness, it is usually used in some derogatory way. I can't tell you how many testimonies I've heard of people who think that God's grace means liberation from holiness. They equate holiness with legalism and self-righteousness. But that is the exact opposite of how Scripture talks. The Scripture says that grace is liberation unto holiness, not from holiness. If you are liberated from holiness, it is the liberation of Eden, of the serpent. He'll liberate you from holiness. He'll liberate you from all of those things that you don't want to imitate in God. But that's not gospel grace. Gospel grace sets us free to live holy lives, not to discard it. Brothers and sisters, we must stop playing the Pharisee card every time there is a call to holiness or command in Scripture that we don't like. We cannot just call a command of God's word legalism and think that therefore it is. To live a holy life is pleasing in God's sight. It is imitation of God our Father and Christ his Son, who is holy. And it's pleasing to the Spirit who lives in us, who just so happens to be named the Holy Spirit. When we speak of holiness in a derogatory way, we speak of the Spirit of God in us in a derogatory way. Be careful, brothers and sisters, how you speak about holiness. Because it is God who is proclaimed among heaven's highest ranks to be holy, holy, holy. Now, what does the word holy mean? Well, it comes from the Greek term hagion or hagios, and it literally means to cut or to separate. That's why under the Old Covenant, there were so many outward signs of God's people that maybe we read and think are strange, but it was to show that they were marked out as God's people to belong to him. It wasn't just to carry on the lineage of the Messiah. That was part of the reason. But it was also to mark out God's people. These people belong to me. To show that they were separated unto the Lord. And under the new covenant, we have certain signs as well that we are God's people. Some internal and some external. Holiness when you boil it down to one word, is otherness. Otherness. It is distinct and different from what's around it. It is set apart. Now, it's set apart in a good way. You can be set apart in a bad way, but it is set apart in a godly way. And what a blessing. I mean, this is actually a great blessing when we think that God set us apart. He took us out of sin and death and judgment and Satan's slavery, and he set us apart to himself. What a blessing. How could we not love holiness? So to be holy refers to a separation or cutting away from one thing and unto another. And that's how it's framed in our text. It's framed first in a negative way and then in a positive way. The negative is found in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So do not. You see that negative, do not. So negatively, holiness means not doing certain things, not living a certain way. It relates to what we don't do. 8 out of the 10 commandments speak to what we are not to do as God's people. And here in our text, what holiness calls us to not do is to not live like we used to live before we were born again, before we were saved. Because before our union with Christ, we lived in a state, as the text says, of ignorance. That is to say, we did not know God, and God did not know us. We were lost and dead in sin. We may have had some good qualities about us, but we were wrong about pretty much everything. And when we are truly converted, we change, right? We change. And we are no longer ignorant about the things of God. Just as the Apostle Paul was on his way to persecute Christians, was knocked off his horse by Christ, and realized, I'm wrong about Christianity. I'm wrong about Jesus. I'm wrong about the church, about religion, about myself. But now I have eyes to see. So we also were once in a state of ignorance, and Christ enabled us to see the truth of the gospel. That's why Peter writes, do not be conformed to the state of your former ignorance. And the call to holiness here is to not look back at our former way of life prior to Christ and be conformed to it, but to live in light of the newness of life in Christ. Along these same lines, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24 says this, put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and its corrupt and deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So holiness means first, negatively, not living like our former selves outside of Christ, not loving the world and the things in it, not looking back, but looking forward to Jesus. And as the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, it also requires that we not love the things of the world. John writes there, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, do not come from God, but are of the world. This world is passing away along with its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, holiness is not just how we do not live, but how we do live. There is also a positive aspect of holiness in our text. Verse 14 said, do not, but now verses 15 and 16 give us a positive command. Holiness is, positively speaking, unto imitation of God. Unto imitation of God. Verses 15 through 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The point here is imitation. If you wanted to boil it down, imitation is the point here. Just as a child often imitates their parents, so we are called to imitate God. There are some cases where imitation would be a bad thing. If a parent's idea of life is to live for themselves, to never grow up and go off and party on spring break and waste away in Margaritaville with Jimmy Buffett, then it's a bad thing for a child to imitate them, because that child will take on their beliefs, the lifestyle, the ideas of their parents. But if a parent is imperfect but truly God-fearing and a godly person, then it's a good thing for that child to imitate them. The Apostle Peter wants us to know our God is not only good, but he is the very definition of goodness itself. In other words, he is a father worth imitating because he is holy. Christ is a Savior and Lord worth imitating. And if we imitate him, Peter says, we will be holy like him. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ left us that great commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Just as the Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. So we are called to imitate God here. And imitating him means progressively getting to know God better and better. That is something that you and I must aspire to, brothers and sisters, to daily know this God that we have come to know better and better. Because how can we imitate a God that we don't know much about? We must know God to imitate God. And if we imitate him, we will be holy like him. And to be holy like him, by way of imitation in all our conduct, again, doesn't mean perfection. You are not perfect. I am not perfect, but we are different, distinct, set apart from the world unto service and knowledge of the true and living God. And we are called to call the world into a relationship with God so that they too might be set apart unto him, saved, sanctified, and worshiping this thrice holy God. We want others to come into this family of God with us. We will never have divine holiness, but we can have creaturely holiness. The angels will never cry, holy, holy, holy to us, but in holiness, we can join their song and sing holy, holy, holy among the assembly of the saints. That's what holiness looks like for us, proclaiming the holiness of God, that he is holy in all his works, holy in righteousness, holy in love, holy in grace, holy in everything that he does. Holiness is not just one attribute of God. It is the sum total of all of his divine attributes. He is different, and in the most marvelous and good way possible. Holiness means for us not becoming God, but loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. And these two commands in our text, to hope and holiness, are connected. Because if we truly set our hope on the second coming of Christ, we will grow in holiness. to put it bluntly, as we bring these things to a close, you cannot live a holy life unless you believe and expect that one day Jesus Christ will return and bless your socks off. You have to believe that to live a holy life now. There was a minister, an evangelist by the name of George Watson, who lived from the years 1845 to 1924. And he wrote a famous tract called Others Can, But You Cannot. And Leonard Ravenhill used to give these tracts to young men who aspired to be ministers and missionaries. And in the poem, he aimed, I think, to highlight what it may look like in our lives for God to set us apart in holiness unto himself. And I just want to read this, and then we will be closed after the following hymn. He wrote, if God has called you to be truly like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility. He will put on you such demands of obedience that you will not be allowed to follow other Christians. In many ways, he seems to let other believers do things which he will not let you do. Others who seem to be very religious and useful may push themselves up to be admired and scheme to carry out their plans, but you cannot. Others can brag about themselves, their work, their successes, but the Holy Spirit will not let you do any such thing. If you begin to do so, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others will be allowed to succeed in making great sums of money or in having a legacy left to them or having great luxuries. But God may supply you only on a day-to-day basis because he wants you to have something better than gold, a helpless dependence on him and his unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward while keeping you hidden in obscurity because he wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit in you, which can only be produced in the shade. God may let others be great, but he will keep you small. He will let others do a work for him and get the credit, but he will make you do a work and toil without others knowing how much you are doing. Then, to make your work still more precious, he will let others get the credit for the work you have done. This is to teach you the message of the cross and humility. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch on you and with a jealous love rebuke you for careless words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has a right to do as he pleases with his own, and that he may not explain to you a thousand things which may puzzle your reason in his dealings with you. If you absolutely give yourself to be his slave, he will wrap you up in a jealous love and let other Christian people say and do many things that you cannot. However, know this great secret of the kingdom. When you are so completely possessed with the living God that you are, in your secret heart, pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, then you will have found the hall of heaven, the high calling of God. End quote. Brothers and sisters, may the Apostle Peter's exhortation to gospel-driven hope and holiness inspire a fresh seeking of this God and Father that we've been called to imitate and motivate us to take time to be holy as he is holy. Amen.